Well, I'd like to welcome everybody to our Bible study this evening. Hope everything is going well again around your house today and that you're ready to study the Bible with us. We continue our study of 1 Peter tonight, looking at guidance for the pilgrim. We are, of course, conducting this study exclusively online, but next week, Lord willing, we're going to plan to meet here at the building at Eastside. For those who are able to get out, we'll be socially distanced and sitting in our assigned seats as we do on Sunday morning. But welcome to come out next Wednesday night, I should say, for this Bible study, if everything continues to go well. And, of course, it'll still be online if you need to stay home. That'll work as well, but we hopefully will be able to be in the building next Wednesday night for this study. So we're looking tonight at 1 Peter chapter 4. The first few verses of this chapter we covered in our last study, and Peter was talking about showing us some of the aspects of the sanctified life that the Christian lives. And as he does repeatedly throughout this epistle, he talks about how you're going to live this sanctified life if you're a pilgrim, if you're headed through your journey toward heaven itself. You'll live a life that's separate from the world. And as a result of that, you're going to suffer. And those two concepts sort of went round and round in the verses that we looked at last time. When he finishes that section, then we're sanctified, and we're sanctified not only for suffering, but also for service, is what we'll be looking at in the first part of our text tonight. So the pilgrim's holy life is marked by extraordinary levels of service to God and service to others, and again, it'll also be marked by a willingness to suffer persecution and endure hardship in order to glorify God. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, where Peter says that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Interesting admonition here. The end of all things is at hand, he says. Well, that sounds like, at first blush, that he's expecting the end of the world just to come any minute after he writes this. And of course, it's been 2,000 years nearly since he wrote that. So what does he mean that the end of all things is at hand? Well, the little phrase at hand refers to something being near in place or time. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, for instance, the Apostle Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." What does he mean? Well, the Lord is close by. The Lord is next to us, so to speak. James chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." James uses the phrase at hand in a really similar way to what Peter does here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. And he says, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." Mark chapter 14 and verse 42, when Jesus and his disciples are in the garden, right before he's betrayed, he says to them, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer," that is Judas, "is at hand." So these are just some examples of how that phrase "at hand" is used in Scripture. And what you see is sometimes it refers to something being close by in physical proximity. Sometimes it refers to something being close by in point of time. But the idea, really, that's the core of it to me, is that it's the next thing. It's next to you, or it's the next order in time that's going to occur. So if you think about God's plan for mankind, you know, we have the age of the patriarchs, we have the age of Moses, as we sometimes call it, we have the church age that we're in right now. Well, the next thing to happen is for the Lord to come. And so in that sense, he's at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. For it's the next thing. And I think that's how it's being used here. We are in the last days, and the next place that is at hand in the history of man is going to be God's eternal culmination, the culmination of man on earth, and the end of all things. So I believe that's how the phrase is meant to be taken in this particular context. Because that's the case, because the next thing to happen will be the end of all things, the end of this world, the end of our existence here and facing our Lord. Because all of that's true, we should be serious and watchful in our prayers, Peter says. The words serious and watchful are both words that originally seem to have related to abstaining from wine. So you're serious or you're sober-minded and you're watchful. You can be awake and vigilant. And both of those words originally in Greek seem to refer to abstaining from wine. And so you are sober, you know, clear thinking, and you're able to be vigilant and watchful. So imagine that somebody is taking a road trip, maybe some acquaintance of yours at work, and you might say, well, don't drink and keep your eye on the road. That might be a literal way that somebody could be sober and watchful. And so that's how it's being used metaphorically in a spiritual sense here in this particular text. So because the end of all things is at hand, we need to be serious about this life. We need to be watchful and vigilant and keep our eyes on the road, so to speak, as pilgrims, as we're traveling on this journey. That's the advice that Peter is giving to us. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul had said that the Ephesians should be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So concept of watchfulness, of watching the road, so to speak, and being vigilant in our journey. And then that leads us into the next few verses. We'll pick up in verse 8, where he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the first thing he says in this section, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Above all things. Here is the Christian's prime directive. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul had said, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So we have really two verses that say, above everything else, what you want to do is you want to make sure that you love one another above all things. It is the Christian's prime directive. It is the first line, if you will, of the Hippocratic Oath. You know what the doctors are supposed to promise before they become doctors. The first part of that is, first, do no harm. So, you know, to be a doctor, if you don't get anything else right about it, don't do anybody any harm. That's supposed to be what they pledge to do. So Christians, what's our prime directive? If we don't do anything else, so to speak, of course, we're going to do a lot of other things. But here's the first thing. Here's the most important thing. Above everything else, have fervent love for one another. Fervent love is love that is intense. It is love that is without ceasing. And as Paul would say about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is love that never fails. Over and over again in the New Testament, this is the first command, you know. This is the most important thing. Repeatedly in the teachings of Jesus, in the writings of in the epistles, Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, when he's asked about the first and greatest command, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. There's fervent love. That's loving with all of yourself. This is the first and great command. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, there the Apostle Paul had said, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So you see the primacy of love. Jesus taught it. Paul's teaching it here in Romans chapter 13. If we just love as we should, if we will be concerned about the welfare of others, so much so that we're willing to sacrifice anything for their well-being, if we'll choose to do that, that's what love really is. It behaves in certain very specific ways. Paul outlines those in 1 Corinthians 13. We won't go through, take the time to go through all of that, but it's of course great reading and something that we should lay on our hearts every day, the importance of loving one another the way God has loved us, with that sort of depth, that sort of fervency. And in doing that, we'll be doing everything else God wants us to do if we first get that one thing right. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul there wrote, "All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the core of it all. That's what's first. That's what's above all things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be fervent in your love one for another. And then he says that love will cover a multitude of sins. I think here's a passage that's been widely misunderstood and misconstrued over the years. I think some people look at that and they think, well, if you love somebody, you just ignore their sins. You know, you just pretend like that didn't happen. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. It's certainly not what Peter is teaching here. Love covers a multitude of sins because love takes the necessary steps and makes the necessary sacrifices to see that sin is forgiven. If somebody sins, you're not helping them by ignoring that or treating it in any other way than to help them find God's way of getting that sin forgiven. That's what love does. And you say, well, I don't want to talk to somebody about, you know, their sin. I don't want to confront them about it. I don't want to have to work through that with them. I don't want to have to point that out, whatever the excuse might be. Well, the problem is you don't love them enough. If we have this fervent love, we're not going to have excuses when it comes to trying to help a brother or sister out of a sin. We're going to be willing to do the things that are necessary in order to have that sin covered, not covered up, but covered by the blood of Jesus, covered and forgiven. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, James writes, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." How do you cover a multitude of sins? You turn a sinner back from the error of his way. Well, that takes a lot of effort. It may take a good bit of sacrifice, time, doing things that you're not really comfortable doing in order to help a brother repent, turn away from his sin, and find forgiveness. In Psalm 32 and verse 1, David had said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." You see, covering sin isn't covering it up in a human way. It's not hiding it in a human way. It is getting it forgiven from God in accordance with his conditions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Corinthians had been told to withdraw from a brother who was walking disorderly. I think between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they had done that. And now Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, he tells them, reaffirm your love for him. And the way they were to do that was to forgive him. He says, "If whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." So this reaffirming the love is making sure this person receives forgiveness. That's what love does. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus told his disciples, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." Now that's how love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't ignore the sin. It doesn't sweep it under the carpet. It doesn't pretend like it's not there. True love, love that's concerned for the well-being of another person's soul, is going to kindly, carefully, and lovingly rebuke a brother who's in sin and try to persuade that brother to repent, confess his sin, and find forgiveness from God. Love really does cover a multitude of sin when love is true and fervent and practiced in the way that the New Testament instructs us to. So, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. And then he says also, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The word hospitable comes from a word which means showing love to strangers. So all of this little context right here has to do with showing love. We show love to cover a multitude of sins. We love one another fervently. Here we show love like you might show love to strangers, somebody who just needs helping out. You may not know them, but you help them out anyway. That was the original concept. So somebody who's just passing through, maybe somebody that is broken down on the road, you stop and help them out, those kinds of things. But although the word originally meant to show love to strangers, it came to mean just showing love and concern, sharing what you have with anybody. And in a lot of places in Scripture, some places it refers to, sure enough, showing this kind of love to somebody you don't know. But a number of places in the New Testament, it's showing love to somebody you do know, a brother in Christ, a brother or sister in Christ who may be very close to you, and yet you show them hospitality. Maybe you open up your home to them. Maybe they're in need of borrowing, you know, a tool or a lawnmower or something, whatever it might be. You help them out. That's part of showing hospitality. So hospitality is something that was classically extended to strangers and to all men, but the emphasis in this text, you'll notice, is on extending it to brethren. Be hospitable to one another. So this is talking to pilgrims, to fellow pilgrims, to those who are traveling this road with Christ toward heaven together. In Hebrews 13, verse 1, the writer there said, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Let brotherly love continue. And then he talks about showing hospitality, having people into your home. Romans 12 and verse 13, the apostle talks about distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality is the next phrase. So he says, distribute to the needs of the saints. If saints have needs, you care about those, you're given to hospitality. And really he's saying almost that those two are the same. When saints have needs, you take care of those, you're given to hospitality, you show them love. He's using that really in the very next breath. And similarly in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. So here as Christians, we have this privilege to help one another out in physical ways. And that's how we ought to do it, to view it. It's a way that we show love. Christ showed his love for us. God has showed his love for us. We get to show our love for others, helping them out in physical ways, helping them out with their needs. And we do this without grumbling. Don't complain about it. You know, I've known people that were given to hospitality, that showed, opened up their home a lot to others, maybe to preachers that were coming through or whatever. And that's wonderful. And many of them have had a wonderful attitude about that. Once in a while, though, you hear somebody complain about that. Why do I have to do this all the time? Why doesn't Sister So-and-so or Brother So-and-so do something like this? That's what he means. Don't do it with grumbling. Have the good attitude about it. Really let it be from your fervent, from the fervent love that you have in your heart for your brother and sister. We must use the gifts that we have because they've been given to us by God. We must use the gifts that we've received from him to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So whatever gift you have, whether it's an ability to open up your home, an ability to help somebody overcome a sin that we've just talked about, or some other things that are going to come up in the next couple of verses, maybe speaking God's word, whatever it might be, whatever your abilities are or your opportunities are. Here we learn that we need to use those gifts as good stewards of God's grace. His grace is manifold. It's multicolored. It's multifaceted. There's so many different ways that God bestows His grace upon us. And one of those is in the many gifts that He gives. Different gifts, different abilities and talents and opportunities to different people. But we all have a lot of different gifts from God. And what Peter's saying to us is, let's use those gifts. Let's serve one another. Whatever gift we have, let's minister it, serve it to one another, because we want to be good stewards of that grace. The Apostle Paul makes a really similar statement. It's actually a little bit more involved in Romans chapter 12, where he says in verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, notice what he's saying. We all have gifts. They're different. We all have different abilities, things we can do, opportunities to do those things. We have gifts that are differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us use them. And then he talks about various gifts, and a couple of them, prophecy would be a miraculous gift, obviously. Some sort of service in ministering, like Peter's talking about in 1 Peter. He says, if we minister, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So all sorts of different things that you can do and opportunities that you have. And when God has given you this ability, and He's given us all a lot of abilities, and then we have the opportunity to use that, let's use it. Let's use it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, because these are special gifts that He's given us to use for His glory. That's the point that Peter's going to be driving to. It's important in a steward, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, that a man be found faithful. Imagine you're a manager of a small business someplace. You don't own it. The owner has given you this responsibility of being a manager. Everything in the store, say, belongs to him, or maybe you're running a small restaurant, it all belongs to the owner, but you're the one who's responsible for taking care of that, making sure that it turns a profit. We think about the talents that in Matthew chapter 25, in the story of the parable of the talents, where you had one man that had a lot of ability. He was given 5 talents, another 2 talents, and another 1. Those were stewards. They had responsibility of taking care of something and make it profitable on behalf of their master. And so we have been given, all of us have been given, gifts. And we need to make those profitable to the glory of our master, our heavenly King. That's the thing that Peter's teaching us, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. And then he says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, again, he says, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. So if we speak, we should speak as the oracles of God. And that is to say, when we're speaking God's word, let's speak it as God's word. If that's the thing we're doing, telling somebody else about Christ, telling somebody else about what God has said in His word and what He expects of us, and His way of doing things, His law for all of mankind. Anytime we're speaking about God's word, let's speak it as God's word. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul told Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Well, how can a mere man have all authority? Well, he has it because he's speaking God's word. It's not in the man himself, but the authority is in the word of God. When we share God's word with others, we need to make sure that we impress upon them that this is God's word. It's authoritative, not because I say it or you say it. It's authoritative because God said it. So speak as the oracles of God. Speak as this is something that came out of God's mouth. If that's what we're talking about, we're speaking God's word, let's speak it as if, well, this is something, it's not as if, it's truly, this is something that came out of God's mouth. This is his word. In John 3 and verse 27, John said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven, talking about a teaching of God's word. And so whatever we have that's God's word has come to us in his word, down from heaven, through Christ, through his apostles, through the Holy Spirit. It is the heavenly word of God. And we need to speak it in that way as the oracles of God. We should minister with all of the ability and power that God has provided us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul, in talking about his ministry as an apostle and sharing God's inspired word, he says, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. You might say, well, who am I as a human being to even speak God's word? Well, God has given us his word. We're just vessels. Our sufficiency to do that is from God. If God has given us his word to speak, we can speak it. He makes it so. We need to trust that. We need to believe that. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, again, Paul talking about his evangelism, he says, talking about Jesus, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The English Standard Version there says, striving according to his energy. It uses the word energy, and that's a pretty good translation there. So God enables us. He gives us the energy, the power, the strength, so to speak, to do the things that he's given us to do. Basically, if he's given us something to do, a gift, a way to use that, he gives us the power to do that. That comes from him. And so we should never say, well, I don't know if I have the strength to do that. We have the strength to do it. If God has given us that ability and he lays an opportunity before us, we can do it through his power. Maybe not through our own strength, I should say, not through human, but because God is working through us. And that concept is found in passages like Colossians 1 that I just named. You can look at Ephesians chapter 3, where I think it's really just stands out as something that we need to see in that text. If you look at Ephesians 3 and verse 20, Ephesians 3 and verse 20, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. So it's the ability and the power that God provides that enables us to do these things. And the purpose of that, as we allow him to work in us, through these God-given abilities, taking advantage of our God-given opportunities, using the God-given energy that he supplies, all of that works to the glory of God. You see that in Ephesians chapter 3. To him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all generations as he empowers us to do these things. And you see that again back in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. We work with the ability which God supplies in all things that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. So all of this redounds to the glory of God. It's a wonderful trip that we're on as pilgrims, isn't it? So we have all of these opportunities to serve one another, but in serving one another, we are glorifying our heavenly King, and he will be so pleased with that when we enter into his country in in the world to come. In verse 12, Peter gets back to the idea of suffering. We're living this life of service. We're living this life of sanctification. But then he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So here we have a fiery trial. Peter says, don't think it strange that you're going to go through a fiery trial. Of course, he's mentioned this repeatedly already up to this point in the epistle, talking about suffering, difficulties that we're going to have to endure. The word that's translated fiery trial here is only used a couple of other times in the book of Revelation. It's used in Revelation 18 a couple of times. And it literally means a smelting, like when you're melting down metals. But it also refers to calamity as a test. One dictionary says a burning trial. So you think about, you know, melting down the metals, which Peter's already alluded to earlier in 1 Peter. You think about getting something really, really hot, you know, to test it. So that's what Peter's getting at in this context. He says, don't be shocked or surprised that you're going to go through this fiery trial. He mentioned this, as I said, at the outset in 1 Peter. He's mentioned it really two or three times, but in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice. Now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." Our faith is tested by fire. We are tested by fire. And so, again, here in 1 Peter 4, don't think it strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you. That should be expected. James chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In these texts, we see a concept of rejoicing. We're going to suffer. Don't think that strange. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, don't think that strange, but you can rejoice even in suffering because you know you're being made better by it. You're being refined in a fire. You're being made stronger. You're being tested. But you can rejoice because you're partaking of Christ's sufferings. To be a Christian is to be like Christ in a lot of different ways. Suffering is one of the chief of those. Peter had already taught us this again back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. To this you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We're to follow the steps of our Savior in his suffering. It's not that we have to partake of suffering. It's not that we have to go through persecution. It's that we get to. We are privileged to, because our Lord and Savior did. I know that's a strange way to think about it, a strange way to talk about it. But that's precisely what the Bible teaches us. Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." It's as if he's going to add to the sufferings of Christ, and he's thankful and rejoicing that he's able to do that for the sake of his body, which is the church. That's what he's talking about. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Again, it's not a have-to thing. It's a privilege, is the way we need to look at it as Christians. It has been granted to us. We get to partake of his sufferings. And that when we do that, when we so identify ourselves with him in our sufferings, we'll be really happy when he returns. Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13 that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Don't you know that the hard times that you go through in this life, if you face them in faith, whether it's persecution or affliction or just the difficulties of life, but you face them in faith, trusting the Lord, going through them like Christ would, like Christ did, don't you know you'll be glad you did that when you see Him once again at the end of time. When He returns, you'll be very glad. Peter goes on in verse 14, and he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. The King James, the New King James Version also say in this verse, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. So there are blessings in being reproached and having people say bad things about you and say bad things to you, perhaps insult you, revile you. It demonstrates that the Spirit of God rests upon you. As you're going through this world, again, you're a stranger, you're a pilgrim, you're out of place, you're living a holy life. The world's overcome with the evil one as living in wickedness. They're going to say bad things about you. Peter's repeatedly said that to us. We need to expect that. Those who reproach us are blaspheming us and blaspheming God as well. But we're glorifying God by enduring it. And again, Peter had said that as much back in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 23. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. So we're to go through reproaches and persecutions, all of these things with the kind of character and quality of love that Jesus Himself demonstrated. We pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, that, He says, you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What Jesus is saying to us there in Matthew 5 surely is that we are to love everybody like God loves everybody. And we're to demonstrate that in Christ-like ways. Paul said about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. We have to suffer. But Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. So we don't suffer for doing evil. It should not be the case with any Christian that we do evil things and have to suffer for those. That would be deserved. We'd have nothing to complain about. There's nothing great and glorious about suffering for doing evil. That's not what Peter's talking about. So don't suffer for doing these things, for murdering, stealing, being an evildoer, being a busybody in other people's matters. You know, if we'll just, a lot of times people stick their nose where it doesn't belong, and then somebody snaps at them or they get, you know, knocked about a little bit and they start whining about that. Oh, I'm being persecuted. Well, you shouldn't have stuck your nose in there to begin with, okay? That's not real persecution. You brought that on yourself. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 that we should aspire to lead a quiet life and mind your own business. And we need to learn to mind our own business sometimes. So yeah, if we stick our nose in other people's business, we might get our nose punched, you know. And that's not persecution. That's just what happens when you stick your nose in other people's business. So that's not what we're going to suffer for. If we suffer for being a Christian, if we're living a godly life, if we're doing the kinds of things that Peter's described earlier in this context, we can glorify God. Don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Do you notice how many times in this text, in this section that we're looking at right now, that Peter talks about glorifying God? We glorify Him by serving as we should, back in verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We glorify Him here by suffering, as Christians ought to suffer in a Christ-like way. You remember the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, when they were persecuted by the Jewish council, it says they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. That's how we should take it as well when we have to suffer for doing good for the name of Jesus. And the great thing about all of that is we'll be vindicated at the judgment day. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? God judges his people, and he will justly reward us for suffering faithfully in this life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul talks about the suffering that the Thessalonians were going through. He mentions all of their persecutions and the tribulations that they endure in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then in verse 5 he says, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So think about your suffering as being something that demonstrates your worthiness of the king, to be a part of the kingdom. You know, citizens that aren't willing to suffer for their nation, they aren't really quality citizens, are they? Citizens ought to be willing to suffer for their king, for the kingdom. And it brings glory to the king and the kingdom when they do. And they sort of make a name for themselves as citizens, as true citizens. We think about people in our national history who have gone above and beyond and sacrificed a lot for our freedoms or some good for our country, whatever it might be. And it's those people who go through those really difficult things for our nation that are regarded as the heroes, that are really worthy of being called true Americans. And so it is in God's kingdom, the true saints, the true citizens of the kingdom, are those who are willing to suffer for it and thus be identified as true citizens of the kingdom. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, an oft-quoted verse, John has Jesus telling the church, do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. We often quote the last part of that verse in saying to people, as Christians, we need to be faithful from the time we become Christians for the rest of our lives. And certainly that is implied in what's being said there. But really, the point of that verse is those people were going to suffer. And they were going to suffer maybe until the time they were put to death. They were to be faithful through all of that suffering. It's not just faithfulness and adherence to God's word. It's faithfulness and adhering to God's word while you're suffering for it. That's the concept. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. In Philippians 1:28, Paul tells the Philippians not to be in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So you demonstrate your condition of being saved, your true relationship with God, by being willing to suffer, being willing to face difficulties. We're saved through these difficulties. Verse 18 is sometimes, I think, misconstrued as well. It says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved. The word scarcely there really means with difficulty, with a degree of difficulty, something that's hardly done. It's not done easily. Same word is used in Acts 14 and verse 18, where Paul and Barnabas are trying to restrain some idolaters from offering a sacrifice to them. It says, with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. The word scarcely is the same word there as it is in 1 Peter 4, and it means with great difficulty. Okay? So you also have Acts 27 and verse 7, when Paul and his company had been in a storm at sea. He said, when we had sailed slowly many days, we arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, right before the storm, and the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete. So here Paul and his sailing companions, those who were with him traveling, it says they arrived at with difficulty, is the translation there. So getting back to what really is being said in 1 Peter 4, verse 18, the idea is not that, well, God can barely save you because you're so bad. That's not it at all. What it is if you're going to be saved, it's going to be a hard thing because you're going to have to go through hardship. It's not that it's so hard for you to be saved from the standpoint of you can't obey God's commands, you can't receive His grace, you can't obey the gospel. That's all relatively easy to do. But the difficulty, the hardship, that plainly in this context, is the persecution. That's how people are hardly or scarcely saved, with difficulty. Might be another way to translate that. That's the concept in this passage. The ungodly and the sinner, who are faithless and untested, obviously have no hope of escaping judgment. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, going through all of these difficulties, where will the ungodly and sinner appear, who obviously don't go through any difficulties and are completely disobedient to the law of God? Don't go through difficulties for God's cause, I should say, and are disobedient to His law. So that brings us to the last verse in chapter 4, where he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So looking back over this whole context from verse 7 now through verse 19, what have we seen? The sanctified serve God and they suffer in order to glorify God. They're willing to suffer because the suffering strengthens us. It allows us to suffer with Christ. It holds the promise of heaven. It glorifies our Heavenly Father. And it proves that God's judgments are just, that we are truly citizens of His kingdom because we suffer as we do. Those are great reasons to willingly, with a good attitude and with commitment, go through the trials, sufferings, and afflictions that pilgrims must go through. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good. So you keep on doing good, living that sanctified life, serving Him, serving others, even through suffering. Commit your soul to Him as a faithful Creator. He can be trusted. Well, thank you so much for studying along with us tonight and going along this pilgrim journey with us as Peter's giving us great instruction through inspiration here in this first epistle. Again, we'll be, Lord willing, studying together here in the building next week, picking up in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you are not familiar with us at Eastside, we'd love for you to check us out on our website, eastside-church.org. Learn more about the congregation, when and where we meet, things that we stand for. A lot of Bible resources on the website, sermons and teaching materials and other things available to you there. And if you need to contact us, our email address is mine and those of the elders are on the website. Feel free to contact us with questions or needs that you have. Thank you again so much for studying with us tonight. God bless.